Morning. Our scripture reading this morning is going to be from Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross.
Good morning. It's always great to see everyone today. You know, last week we had a Friends and Family Day, and it was just a really wonderful time to be together and worship. And it's a blessing to have friends and family here today. We're really blessed to have some very dear and old friends from old in the sense that we've known each other a long time, let me say, visiting with us. And it got me thinking this week about my friends in this congregation, because I've been blessed with some really good friends here. Some of them who really take it upon themselves to challenge me and to critique me and to correct me. And I really appreciate that so very much. I appreciate that sort of thing. I've been challenged by them. I've been challenged by them to use the word. I've missed my "as iron sharpens iron, so I'll get critiqued for this, for missing that slide. As iron sharpens iron, so one friend sharpens another. And oh, how we do sharpen one another. I've been challenged to use the word hydrogenate in a sermon. I've been trying to work it in for the last 18 months, and I haven't been able to do it. It means to chemically treat an unsaturated compound with hydrogen. It's the kind of thing you do with vegetable oil that turns it into a solid that makes it really bad for you, but probably tastes really, really good. And I've been challenged by some of my friends to use this word, and I have failed to be able to use this in a sermon. Last week I was criticized because I showed some pictures of friends, and I was criticized because how in the world could I leave out Sherlock and John Watson? And so here's Sherlock and Dr. Watson for those who've critiqued me. I don't know which version of them you want, so there's three of them. I probably missed the right one. And then there was the criticism that's ongoing about my use of the word unique. The word unique, as defined in the dictionary, existing as the only one, the sole example, having no like or equal, unparalleled, incomparable, or notice number four, unusual. I use the word unique quite often. I'm really unique in my use of that term, and I've been told something cannot be really unique. It cannot be very unique. It's either unique or it's not unique. It's one of a kind. You can't modify this term, and I've been criticized about this, and I have proof today from the Oxford Dictionary. They know a little something about the English language, that although there are some words like unique, some adjectives like unique, complete, perfect, that can't be modified typically, but see, if you'll read this article, I won't bore you with the details. In the complexity of the English language, sometimes unique can mean unusual. And then you can say very unique or really unique, though you should not do it often. These friends of mine will remain nameless. I'm not about to bring them up in front of all of you. I wouldn't do such a thing. They will be my friends as iron sharpens iron. And I bring all this up not just to get back at somebody. Why would I use the pulpit to do that, of course? Today I want to use the word unique in the way that is best to use the word, in an absolute sense. In that mathematical absolute sense, that one and only, none other like it, and especially using it in terms of Jesus, the one and only Jesus. You know, there are a lot of philosophies and religions, there are a lot of ideologies in the world and have been from the beginning of time, and we're often told, well, you know, There's a lot of different ways that people look at truth. There are a lot of different ways to get to God. There are a lot of ways to arrive at truth. You can't really say one of these is better than the other. And obviously we have a different point of view than that. And I'm today, along with you, asserting that there is one. There is one faith. There is one religion, if you want to speak of it in those terms, that is standing alone above all others and is superior to all others. And that's the faith in Christ, the Christian faith. And the reason for that is because who is at the center of the Christian faith? And that's Jesus. And Jesus has no peer. Jesus has no rival. There is no one else like Jesus among all those who have walked the face of the earth. He is absolutely, totally, maybe I don't know if I can modify it that way. He is unique. He is one and only. There is no one like Jesus. Someone's pointed out you don't speak of Jesus the Great. You speak of Alexander the Great and Frederick the Great and Catherine the Great and Charles the Great as they can be compared to other Charles and Catherines and Alexanders standing above those, but not Jesus the Great. Jesus is the one and only. There's no one like Jesus. He stands in a class all to himself. There is no competitor. He's unique. And Jesus is unique in a way that his coming to earth is final and absolute. Beginning today, for the next 3 weeks, we want to examine three truths revealed in Scripture that show why Jesus stands alone and above and superior to all other teachers, all other that have come before him, all other faiths, and see how Jesus is truly superior. And the faith in Christ is the true faith. We've been singing about it. We've been reading about it today. I hope you already know what the point of today's lesson is, just from the songs and the scripture readings. And today, we give our attention to the truth that in Jesus, God becomes a human being. In Jesus, God becomes a human being. This is vital. It is core. It's at the center of the Christian faith. And it is unique to the Christian faith, that Jesus is both fully human and fully divine. He is the God-man. He is God himself. As we've been singing just a few moments ago, the incarnate deity. We see the fullness of God in human flesh, the song said, just as the scripture says as well. Tim started us off this morning in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing has been made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. That word, the word there in Greek thought in the time of John, in the time this was written, it meant the ultimate reality, the controlling mind, the reason, the truth, the cause, the power behind reality and the universe. The power that John says was with God, was God in the beginning, the creator of all things, the source of all life. And then in the midst of this amazing passage, John tells us the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us and revealed the glory of God. Paul said it this way, some of the passage that Glenn just read to us, he's the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. We haven't seen God. We can't lay our eyes on God, but Jesus, in coming to this earth, Jesus the Christ, is the very image of God. You see him, and you see the Father. You see God in Jesus Christ, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created. And we see in this text that he is the creator of all things. The entire universe is created by Jesus and created for him. He is before all things. He's in the beginning. He's before everything else. And Paul says in this text, all the fullness of God dwells in him. That this was God's pleasure to have his entire nature, his fullness, to dwell within Jesus. God came to dwell among us. Paul says it this way in Philippians 2, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Jesus did not take this equality. He was God. He was in eternity. He is God. He is the Word who is with God and was God. He didn't say, you know, I'm not leaving that behind. I'm not relinquishing this. No. But rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Human likeness, appearance as a man, coming to earth to live among us, even to the point that he would humble himself and die on the cross. And these deep spiritual truths and realities that are revealed to us in the scriptures, I mean, we read them here in John and Colossians and Philippians. This is the story of Bethlehem. This is what's going on back in our scriptures in the city of Bethlehem. And of course, before that, when Mary meets the angel, and the angel says, you're going to have a baby. You're going to have a child. And Mary, of course, says, how in the world is this possible? I'm not married. I've never been with a man. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the angel tells the answer and the mystery of the ages. He said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. She will conceive within her womb, the angel says, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by divine power, by God himself, a child. And this child will be the Son of the living God, the one who is fully human, completely human, fully divine. I know we have a hard time, almost an impossible time, trying to get our minds around that concept, but that's what the scriptures teach us, and by faith we accept it as the truth in Jesus Christ. And you know, no matter how often I think about that truth, no matter how often I think of that moment and what God did for us, and I'm sure, like you, just overwhelmed by it. What is happening? God conceived by the power of the Spirit in a human body. God as embryo, the Creator being shaped in the womb of one of his creation. The great I Am taking on a mortal body, knowing that it means death, and coming to the world in such a humble way, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, leaving the throne room of heaven to come into a cold, dusty stable in the little village of Bethlehem. The eternal Word, the living Word of God, who at this moment, at least at his birth, is unable to speak, and yet he comes to live among us. God in swaddling clothes, as one writer put it. And he grows in stature, in wisdom, in favor with God and men. And he grows up in a family. And he's got brothers and sisters. And he learns a trade. And he works hard. And he experiences the very same kind of life that you and I do. All the issues of life. And he is the transcendent, holy, almighty God and Creator who in this one, in Jesus Christ, enters our world, not as some transient spirit, but as a human being. God becomes a human being in Jesus Christ, willing to get inside our skin, willing to experience the life that you and I experience, with all of its pain and temptation and suffering, with everything that life is, with the good, with the bad, to experience himself, to know it. And I just want to say, you search through history. You search through the religions of the world. You'll find nothing like this. There is nothing like this. There's no one like Jesus. Oh, there may be some religions and some mythologies where the gods cavort with humankind, or, you know, for a moment take on some appearance and interact with people, or come as spirits and do this and that. But for God himself to become a human being and live among his creation, this is unique in the Christian faith. It's unique in the scriptures. It's unique in Jesus himself. He is the one and only. And so what kind of God is this? What kind of love is this? What kind of commitment to your creation is this that he would do this? It's absolutely overwhelming to us. It's not some abstract theoretical religious idea. Not at all. It's a living demonstration in human flesh of the love and the commitment and the grace of God toward you and me as creation. Why? Why does he do this? Why does God become a man in Jesus? But we read earlier John chapter 1, and John goes on a little bit further in John to make the point very clear that one of the reasons that God comes in the flesh in Jesus is to reveal God to us. He says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who's at the Father's side, has made him known. God comes in the flesh to reveal himself to us, to show us who he is. You know, he is God in the flesh. Jesus is. He is that incarnate deity. He is God himself among us. Emmanuel, God with us. This is what Jesus comes to do. If you've seen me, he says, you've seen the Father. He's the image of the invisible God. And God is revealing himself to us and making himself known to us in Christ because he loves us, because he wants to have a relationship with us. And it's by coming in and through Jesus that this is going to be possible because of Jesus. And so he comes to reveal himself and to experience the life that you and I experience. You think about everything that Jesus knew as a human being on the face of the earth. It's the same kind of life we have. And the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 4 speaks about this when he talks about Jesus as our great high priest, our mediator between ourselves and God. And he says it this way: we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. You know, one of the great blessings of our faith is we know God understands. One thing I can never say to God: you don't understand what it's like. You don't know what it's like down here on this earth. You don't know what it's like to face this. You don't know what it's like when your friends and family die. You don't know what it's like when Satan keeps coming after you. You just don't know. We can't say that because he does know. And he doesn't know it because somebody told him about it. He doesn't know it just from the sheer fact that he's creator and omniscient. He doesn't know it because he read it in a book. He knows it because he was here and he lived it and he experienced it. As our brother mentioned in our prayer, how grateful we are that our Savior and Judge is the Son of God and the Son of Man, that he is fully divine and yet at the same time fully human. And so what does the writer of Hebrews say here? We can receive grace. We can receive mercy. We can receive sympathy and help from our God because he has been here and he knows what our lives are like and he stands ready to help us in the difficulties that we have, to strengthen us, to forgive us, to love us. He comes to reveal God to us. He comes to live and experience our life. And ultimately, of course, what it comes down to is to accomplish for us what we can't do for ourselves. Isn't that really why God becomes a human being in Jesus? Because we've got a need that we can do nothing about. That need is salvation. The need that we have is the forgiveness of our sins. From the very beginning, when God creates us for fellowship, he creates us out of love, to enter into a fellowship with him, to know him, to love him, to be known by him. Our sins severed that relationship. And there's only one way God can welcome us back. He's got to deal once and for all with our problem of sin and the fact that we don't measure up, and we have never measured up, and we will measure up. And so what does he do? He comes to the world in Jesus. Would you just take this real personally for a minute? God came to the world for you. He came for you. He came here. He became one of us because of his love for you. Because he wants to save you. Because he longs to forgive you. Because he wants fellowship with you forever. As his creation, created in his image. That's why God becomes a human being in Jesus, because he loves you so much. And this is the only possible way. It's the only way to bring us home and to bring us back. And so what does he do? He meets all of the requirements that we can't meet. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 8, the first four verses, how Jesus meets the requirements of divine law. He never misses. He never errs. He never sins. He perfectly fulfills all of God's requirements for righteousness. And Jesus Christ, as a man, has a right relationship with God based on his very nature and his life, something that we could never do or never possess. And then rather than just accepting that relationship for himself, he, as the only possible sacrifice, takes our sins upon his perfect self and bears them for us so that we can be forgiven of our sins. This is what he accomplishes on the cross. We sang about it a few moments ago. Why did my Savior come to earth? Why did he do it? Because he loves me so. Because he longs to save me. And Peter puts it this way. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed. Quoting Isaiah 53. By the wounds of Jesus Christ, we have been healed. Our sins borne by him in his body on the tree. We're like sheep going astray, but now we've returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Or as Paul said, God made him, that's Jesus, God made him who knew, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus is the one and the only one who can bring about forgiveness and salvation. And that is why God became a human being in Jesus, the Christ. And I'll tell you, you can search through the history of the world. You can look at every faith or religion from the beginning of time to today, every human philosophy, every ideology. And when your friends ask you about why faith in Christ is different, why faith in Christ is the truth, why it is different or superior, ask them to make careful search, and you will never find in any human philosophy or false religion God becoming a human being to reveal himself, to live life and experience it, to give us grace and sympathy and help, and to bring about our forgiveness of sins through his own sacrifice for us. It is just not there. Jesus is unique among all who've walked this earth. And the faith that we have in Christ stands alone. And it is superior to all other faiths, not because of us, but because he stands alone. And he's superior to all others, as our God is superior to all others. A final reason, perhaps an application or an implication of all of this truth. Why? Why did God become a human being in Jesus? I think the Bible teaches us pretty clearly that God wants to live in the flesh again. I'm not talking about a virgin birth, another Savior. There is only one begotten Son of God, born of a virgin, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man. That, of course, is not at all what I'm saying, but rather that the Scriptures teach us that God wants to live in you. God wants to live inside you. God wants to live in your heart, in your life, in mine. He wants to live in these bodies. He wants to take up residence within us. As Paul says in Romans 8:29, those whom God foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the likeness of his Son, that Jesus might be the firstborn of many brothers. What God longs to do in us, and the whole point of salvation, is now to make us like Jesus, to create us as his children, his sons and daughters, to stamp the very image of Jesus on our hearts and lives, and to make that the reality, to live in us, to make his home within us. And it begins, of course, the process begins with our spiritual new birth. We are born through the power of God by the same Holy Spirit that conceived Jesus within the womb of Mary. We are made spiritually alive and are regenerated to become sons and daughters of God. Paul puts it this way in Titus chapter 3, verse 4. when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared. He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. We've come to faith in Jesus Christ. We've been baptized into Jesus Christ, and in so doing, we've been washed. We've been reborn. We've been renewed. We've been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that just as the Son of God was born long ago, conceived by the Spirit, that same Spirit brings about your spiritual life and mine in Christ Jesus. And that's what makes us children of God. That same Spirit of the living God living in us. That's what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8 and throughout that chapter, but just especially around verse 14. He says, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You didn't receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. You received the Spirit of sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. We're now the children of God. God living in us by the power of His Spirit. We sang a few minutes ago, born to give man second birth. That's why God became a human being in Jesus. He was born that He might give us second birth. Born again into the family of God by the power of the Spirit of God. God became a man in Jesus Christ so that in Jesus Christ we might become the children of God. What can you do in response to that? What can you do but worship and praise God? Have you reflected on what this means? You know, I knew I couldn't find a story. I knew I couldn't find an illustration for this, but I do what a lot of preachers do, I suppose. I don't know. I went on the internet. I typed in sermon illustration, incarnation. And I got back these stories that I'd be ashamed to try to tell you today, as if it somehow grasped what God's done. Oh, a prince comes and lives with the peasants in the land. Oh, I'm sorry. Would you become a dog so that dogs could become like men? Maybe some of you would. Sorry, if it were left up to me, the dogs are going to stay dogs. You know, I'm not going to become a dog so dogs can become men. And you know, it's like, that doesn't really help me. There's no illustration for this. There's nothing to grasp it. There's nothing to compare it to. Unique, is that the right word, ladies? Unique. This is unique. There's nothing to compare it to. There's no story I can tell you today. No cute little story about a prince living as a peasant and his people. Nah, I'm sorry. It doesn't work. The Almighty God, the creator of the universe, becomes a human being in Jesus Christ to bring about our salvation. There is no other. There's no other. And all we can do is not only praise Him in our song, but what God really wants, along with those songs, our lives. Because God wants to live in you. God wants to live in the flesh again in you and in me. And I invite you to join me in a word of confession and commitment. My heart, my mind, my body, my soul, I give to you. Take control. I give my body a living sacrifice. Lord, take control, take control. That's the only response. is to say, God, come and live again in human flesh. By your grace and mercy, by the presence of your Holy Spirit, make your home in me. The God who dwells among us wants to dwell within us. Is there something in your heart today that keeps that from happening? Is there some sin you won't get rid of? Is there some part of your life or mind that we won't submit to our Creator and Lord, and that keeps Him from truly coming in and taking control? Because the only response to God becoming flesh and wanting to live in us is for us to say, God, do that, and I'm out of the way. My will is yours. I submit my will to you. You take control of my life and be glorified, Father, through what you do in me. Oh, brothers and sisters, if there's anything that's keeping you or me from having that kind of commitment today, reflect on what God's done for you. Think what He's done for us. The price He's paid, just in the pushing away, the relinquishing for a time, the eternal glory of deity to be veiled in human flesh. What He's done for us in such love to accomplish for us what we could never do for ourselves. Will we give Him control? Will we let Him take up His home in us so that one day we can share His eternal home? That's why God became a man, a human being in Jesus Christ, because He longs to have eternal fellowship with you and me. That's why. That's how deep His love is. Let us hold nothing back from such a God and such a Lord as Jesus Christ. If you need to come today to make things right with Him as a Christian, if you need to come because you've never confessed His faith, you've never been born of the power of the Holy Spirit, regenerated as you've been washed in baptism and regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit through the risen Lord Jesus Christ, we invite you to Him. To worship and praise God in song, to worship Him in your life, to let Him take control. Let's stand together as we sing.